Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you this morning. I invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to Matthew chapter 5, would you? Matthew 5. I will add my word of appreciation to our sisters in the room. Mothers, we affirm your good work and thank you for your ministry to us and to the body. We are so very, very grateful. It is appropriate, Proverbs 31, she would be honored, and so we do. I'm so glad to have my mother here with us tonight or today, and my wife, of course, and so many of you who I admire. It is good to be together. But as every Sunday, our primary need is to see the Lord. So we're going to do that. We're going to go back to where we have been working through Matthew chapter 5. So we're going to pick up with our next beatitude, the third, which is found in the fifth verse. We're looking just at the fifth verse, 10 English words. I'll invite you to follow along as I read. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I believe the shortest path to personal peace is to really know that we live under the rule of Christ. The sooner we can get there, that shortcut, that place of living with a solemn awareness that we do not rule the world, that we are under the rule of a king, the sooner we can get there, I think the sooner we can experience a level of rest in our spirit, that we don't have to carry the weight of sovereignty. We live under the rule of a good and gracious king. That is basic to life in Christ, that we are subject to a king because we have been made citizens of another kingdom. And this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, three chapters, really centers on that theme entirely. In fact, what orientation might be to a new job, this sermon is to life in the kingdom. This is the way things operate here. This is how we navigate life under the rule of a king. It probably says something about us that we are surprised when the law of the kingdom confronts us. We expect the king to think like us. The kingdom, we must remember, is not just a they concern. It's not even primarily a they concern. It is first an us concern. And so we would anticipate that the law of the king would confront us and would challenge us and would correct us. And I think we're seeing that as we work our way through this really paradoxical section of Scripture. We've seen it. We're three Beatitudes in, and each one has kind of bumped up against what is natural to our flesh. We're going to look at yet another one today, so let's dive right in. We're going to examine this simple and important text from three angles. The meekness principle, which we'll just call it that for simplicity, the meekness principle explained, illustrated, and applied. The meekness principle explained. What exactly does this mean? And it does require some explanation. The meekness principle illustrated. Where do we go to find this modeled most plainly? And it will not surprise you, the answer to that question. And the third, the meekness principle applied. What are we to do with this passage? What effect, what actual change might we anticipate if this passage were applied in our life? And hopefully give some direction to that. So that's kind of where we're going. Meekness principle explained, meekness principle illustrated, the meekness principle applied. Well, first, what on earth does this mean? What does it mean when Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Let's remember again the context into which he was speaking were people who had lived their whole life under the oppressive rule of a government, of a Roman government. They were subject to Rome, and there was this desire and ache to be relieved from that. Something political in nature, something governmental in nature. So when he says, very early in his sermon, the blessed ones, those who inherit the earth, are meek, you would expect that that would run a little counter to what is natural in their thinking. What exactly is he saying here? We'll use the structure I used a couple weeks ago: description, condition, and promise. How we are seen, who we actually are, and what we get. Well, this beatitude does require some explanation. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And it may be that initially you might be inclined to sort of protest a little bit, to push back and say, Ronnie, I'm not sure how realistic that is. In a more civil context, I can see this working, but the rules are different now. The lay of the land is a little more caustic. It requires a little more confrontational posture. And in the real world, the meek get walked on. The earth really belongs to those with the loudest voice, the largest platform, the pithiest, most sarcastic voice in the room wins. In a real world, you fight for what you get. In a real world, you have to wear them out with body blows and body blows. And then when they drop their gloves, you hammer them with jabs. That's how winners win. For Christ to say, blessed are the meek, for they inherit the whole earth. You would expect that to run a little counter to our natural thinking. Over the years, Matt has helpfully and pastorally challenged us against looking for an out when we come to a difficult text. When we come to a text that kind of sets us back a little bit, whatever it is in us that makes us consider all the ways that this cannot mean what it appears to mean. There must be an interpretation of this that would kind of give us a reasonable path forward without making any really radical adjustments to our life. But let's just leave open the possibility, I know it's crazy talk, that the simple reading of this text is Jesus' plain intent. That it is the meek who inherit the earth, and it is the meek that are blessed. The meek really are the blessed ones, because the meek really do inherit the earth. You know, we love it, don't we, when somebody challenges conventional thought until it is our conventional thought that is in question. Well, let's look at it. We want to examine what is exactly at play in here. And just again, humbly acknowledge from the outset that it is the king who gets to establish the ethics of the kingdom. If you don't like it, start your own kingdom. But the king tells us here what life is like under his rule. So we'll ask the question, what is blessedness? What is meekness? That really needs defining. And what exactly is the meek man assured? What does it mean that he or she inherits the earth? Well, let's start with blessed. One of the things we know, we want words, rich words, to stay rich. Louisa May Alcott said, I like big words that mean something. Well, this is not a big word. It's one syllable, but it is a rich word. It is a big word. But you know that the nature of language, this is the way it works, that words do tend to get a little diminished. And if there is a religious term that has been hollowed out and emptied of content, surely it is the word hashtag blessed, right? What in the world does that mean? Blessed. Or bless you, or bless them, or bless the missionaries, or bless my mama on Mother's Day. What does it mean to say blessed? Depending on where you are regionally, you may not even want that word used, blessed. If you're a Southern mama says, well, bless her heart, that is not a compliment, right? You know that. That is not a wish for cardiovascular health. You don't want your heart blessed. It's sometimes frequently used well, right? I mean, if in my heart I really am desiring the richest, fullest expression of God's kindness to you, all the accomplishments of the gospel, all the assurances of God's presence, I think that can all be encompassed under this rich word blessed. And I think that is in view what Jesus is saying here. He has said, the word is makarios, this is the enviable life. This is the life of the gods. This is the way you want to live. This is what you are aching for. I think it is frequently, that word is frequently used well, and it is frequently used mindlessly. What does he mean here? Is it just circumstantial favor? Well, it can't mean that. Is it just material provision? The rest of Jesus' teaching is going to suggest that's absolutely not the case. Is it health? Necessarily. The blessing here is the favor of God. That it is, life under the kingdom is just the knowledge that I live out my days under the favor of God. And really, were he to shut off material blessings now, we should die singing. Because all that was secured for us, those of us who are in Christ, those of us who have found a home in him, a refuge in the Lord Jesus, if we have turned to him in our need, looking to him to save, do you know what is true of you right now where you sit? You are hashtag blessed. You have not been rejected by God, but received in mercy to the degree that he is not against you anymore, but altogether for you. That is life as a Christian. That is life under the kingdom. Indeed, he pursued you in your sin, not because you were good or worthy, but because he is gracious and kind. And he has lifted the burden of your sin and guilt along with its consequences. And he, if you are a Christian, bore your actual penalty to an actual cross, died an actual death, and was actually risen from the dead to conquer your principal fear object. And he has made you sons and daughters. He has received you into his family. You are more than just an acquitted criminal. You are a beloved child of God, with all the privileges of adoption. You say, Ryan, I get that, but I can't get my check engine light to turn off. And I can't get my kids to behave. And I would reorient your hearts to the truest things, those things that endure. This is the blessed life. Well, who is blessed? Who is he describing in this beatitude? Of course, we get eight of them. We're looking at one today. Who exactly are the meek? Blessed are the meek. If you got the NASB before you, blessed are the gentle. Some translations, the Legacy, I think, makes it blessed are the lowly. What exactly is this meekness? I think one of the reasons it is challenging for translators is that we don't get a strict English equivalent to the word that is in play here. What exactly is meekness? Now, maybe you're initially saying, Ronnie, I don't know what to do with this because I'm just loud. I'm just a loud person. I have a loud personality. I have a loud voice. I'm a little driven. I got opinions. I like to voice those opinions. I am vocal and wide open. Even my whispering is noisy. I'm just a loud temperament, personality. Is it going to require a personality transplant for me to enjoy the blessings of this beatitude? And I have good news for you. No, nothing he is saying here runs counter to your natural disposition that may be a little more open and vocal. What is meekness? Drill this into your mind. Meekness is not weakness. So if you're taking notes, you might just put that out there. That little non-equivalent sign that you learned in math, the equal sign with the slash through it, just put that in your notes. Meekness is not weakness. It is not timidity. It is not cowardice. It is not being servile and beaten down. It is not the life of a doormat. As I mentioned, no real clear, evident English equivalent, but meekness is probably best. It encompasses humility, gentleness, restraint. Meekness is not weakness. Get this now. Meekness is strength under control. Is that clear enough? It is strength that has been reined in and harnessed. Everybody uses the same illustration because it's the best illustration. It is the image of a horse that has been broken. So if you can remember from your watching the Westerns all those years, that scene where the cowboy is alone in the pen and the horse is on a tether, on a lead, and he works with him over time, and little by little, the horse becomes a little more approachable, a little more docile, until finally all of that strength in that Mustang has been reined in. That is the image. So get that clear picture in your mind. Blessed are those whose strength has been made subject to the king. It has been reined in and harnessed. Meekness is not weakness. It is not timidity, cowardice, or weakness in any way. It is strength under control. And really, he is referring here to our passions, those internal drives and appetites and desires, particularly as it relates to our treatment of one another. I think it relates, James 4:1. Some of you spent some time recently in James chapter 4:1. He's referring to those ungoverned passions that are at war within us. Those things in us that promote agitation. Can we just be honest, all of us? Our passions need taming. Our appetites, our temperament needs to be governed and reined in. Really, what is in view here is the exact opposite of a person who has given over their life to every impulse that runs through their mind. They're governed by anger, they're governed by irritation, they're governed by an uncontrolled tongue. Our passions need taming, and that is what is in view here. That is the blessed man, the meek man. It is one whose strength has been made subject to the king. If you've ever seen this done well, you probably remember it. I think the exercise of restraint is one of the most impressive things I've ever seen, particularly in when I see people in dialogue. Sometimes when I watch people who are in dispute, when they are debating a matter, and as I listen to them, one person will make a point, and I'll realize that's a weak point, and that is easily answerable. And I know the other person, I know what they know, I know what they've read. I've talked to them. They've got the stronger position. They know it. I know it. They're well-read, and I'm listening for that opponent to get hammered. But I'm describing a person here who could crush the other, but doesn't. They exercise restraint. It's been called rhetorical modesty. I like that language. It's a heart that says, I can exercise restraint. I can exercise reserve. I can exercise control. To the meek, forbearance is a real option. To those who are not meek, forbearance doesn't even enter the mind. To the proud, self-absorbed man, not only could he crush his opponent, but he must crush his opponent, and he will crush his opponent. Rhetorical modesty or restraint is an evidence of meekness, and I think we all know. The best men have more in reserve than they have on display. There's a little something to them. Proverbs 19, verse 11, is completely implausible to anyone but the meek. Good sense makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. That's meekness language. And it's attractive when it's seen. And it reflects the glory of the king as those who are subject to his kingdom reflect his ethics. The meek are capable of restraint. They have been reined in. They're governed. The truth is, governed passion, this is not unique to Jesus. It's across the New Testament. Governed passions is the rule of the kingdom. If you see someone who's absolutely out of control, their anger just runs them. It's their dominant quality or characteristic. It's evident when they open their mouth. That is not someone who is subject to the rule of Christ. Bridget and I have been working through Colossians chapter 3. where Paul says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And you used to walk in these ways, the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these. What? Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. A few verses later, he says, now as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Govern passions. Let's go ahead and face it. That's the law of the kingdom. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. It may not get much play in the modern church, but life under God's rule, governed passions, is the rule of the kingdom. I think meekness here, it might be helpful to think of it this way. Meekness is a sane appraisal of self. It is just seeing yourself rightly. It is a clear understanding of who you actually are, even this side of grace. It is a sane appraisal of self. Martin Lloyd-Jones said something similar. He defines meekness this way. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It is essentially a true view of self, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. It is therefore two things. It is my attitude toward myself, and it is an expression of that in my relationship to others. What it means practically, I think this is the point Lloyd-Jones is making here. As someone who has been, if I can make it a verb, mercied, as one who has been dealt with patiently by God, who lives every day under the withheld restraint of anger, that affects the way I relate to you, my neighbor. I live out that. It is a right, sane understanding of who I am affecting the way I view my neighbor. And I think we all know those who have forgotten the mercy that they have experienced in Christ are hard to live with. A gospel amnesiac is hard to live with. But those who live under this awareness, look, we have been shown God's kindness. Out of that, just not, I'm not self-important. I do not see myself at the top of the heap. I understand God has shown me mercy. Let me illustrate. I sent my mom, who I mentioned my mom's here this morning. I sent my mom the sweetest text this morning. And sweet, thankful for, appreciative, just so sweet. And she texted back two words. I'm driving. And I'm hoping that was an automated response. I think she told me that her car does that for her. And she was not, that was not her actual response. But today, more than one of you will get a handwritten note from a child that says something to this effect. You are the best mom in the whole world. And that's sweet. And it's absolutely not true. That's not possible mathematically for all of you to be best moms in the world, right? There is a best somewhere. I think I know who it is, but all of you are terrific. Not all of you are the best. You say, Ronnie, this is the worst Mother's Day sermon I've ever heard. Meekness involves a sane appraisal of self. It is seeing ourselves rightly. It is clearly understanding, no, my need is great. I am not the best mom in the world. I need mercy every day. I am not the best dad in the world. I am not the best boss in the world. I'm not the best friend in the world. A meek person understands their need is great. And I think the flow of the text really suggests that, doesn't it? In fact, we've already established that these Beatitudes build on one another. This is not just a random list of graces. Meekness rises from sorrowful repentance, which we saw last week, in the way that sorrowful repentance rises from poverty of spirit 2 weeks ago. The poor in spirit grieve their sin, and those who grieve their sin are necessarily meek. The spiritually bankrupt are sorrowful over their sin, and this produces a kind of restraint and meekness that is altogether reasonable for people who have been mercied, for people who have been dealt with graciously. The suggestion that true meekness is the product of some kind of inner reserve, a strong disposition, that actually runs completely counter to the first thing we looked at in this sermon. It's contrary to the poverty of spirit. We need this, and it is a granted thing. So we must call out to the Lord for this. Listen, we lay this before you. You can become so discouraged when you hear these things described that you think, I can't live that way. Spoiler alert, no, you can't. But all you have needed, His hand has provided. And so you can go to the Lord for help. Lord, I don't grieve my sin as I ought. I'm not meek in my relationship. Grant what you command, and command what you will. Poverty of spirit, given. Grief over sin, given. Meekness, given. That is what is in view here. Meekness is not weakness. It's not timidity. It's not cowardice. It is strength under control. Let's move on. Number two, what exactly is granted to the meek? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is the same emphatic language we saw earlier. The way the syntax, the way the sentence is structured, gives emphasis to the pronoun they, the plural pronoun they. So, blessed are the meek, for they and they only will inherit the earth. Well, what does that mean exactly, that I will inherit the earth? We should establish He is not necessarily talking about some kind of tangible thing that we may see right now. He is not saying that you're going to get a title. If you behave, then I'll give you a bunch of property in Farragut. That's not what he's saying there. There's something more and more vital at play here. The earth is the inheritance of the meek. The earth is the inheritance of the meek. And again, following the admonition from Matt, let's not diminish this in the least. Let's not try to explain it away in the least. It means something. What does it mean to us who follow Jesus? Well, one thing, let's go ahead and drill this down in our minds. We are living for another day. I think the reason, meekness becomes a plausible consideration when we realize this is not all we get. We anticipate future glory. And I think we have to say part of this, the inheritance of the earth, is a promise of future gain, life under God's rule in a renewed creation. And it is true that we do absolutely anticipate something eventual. Paul could describe us, Romans 8:17, as fellow heirs with Christ. There is an actual inheritance that we, the people of God, are to enjoy. In some sense, 2 Timothy 2:12, we will reign with Him. There is a place that we have in His kingdom. There is an actual inheritance. So we absolutely await our full inheritance. But we've established this. I want to press it again so we don't miss it. When we speak of the kingdom, it means thinking already, not yet. All the way through these Beatitudes, to think about the kingdom, we have to think already, not yet. All of the blessings that are listed here are enjoyed in some sense under God's rule here and now. Mourners are comforted now. And they will eventually be comforted fully in glory. The hungry and thirsty for righteousness are satisfied here and now. The merciful receive mercy now. The pure in heart, someday they're going to see him face to face. But even here and now, you see God everywhere. The pure in heart do. The peacemakers need not await the resurrection to be called God's children. John told us we are his children now. We are sons and daughters now. And even the experience of life in the kingdom is an already not yet proposition, as we saw in week one. That we are under his rule now. It is not a coronation that we await. It is a coronation that we acknowledge currently and live in subjection to. So I think what we're describing here is a heart disposition. A heart disposition. You probably know from experience, what does it mean that to inherit the earth? That we are positioned as those who have been made meek, having grieved our sin, having acknowledged our poverty of spirit, we are freed to receive all the kindnesses the earth has to offer. You probably know from experience, this heart disposition, that you are better positioned to receive God's good gifts, even now, when your heart is submitted to God's rule. It's just true. When your passions are steering, when your irritation is governing, when your angry heart is ruling the day, you can't enjoy anything. Is that true? That's just, I'm just speaking out of my own experience here. Can't enjoy your family, can't enjoy your friends, can't enjoy, I don't know how to pronounce it, the Northern Lights. You can't enjoy all the glory of creation, the beauty of a sunset. All of that is diminished when I am governed by self-interest and anger. Food doesn't even taste right. Solomon said, Proverbs 15:15, all the days of the oppressed are wretched. But the cheerful heart has a continual feast. This seems to be in line with what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're treated as imposters, yet we're completely true. Unknown, yet well known. Dying, yet behold, we live. As sorrowful, we're always rejoicing. As poor, we're being made rich. Here it is. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. Did y'all hear that? The meek will inherit the earth. Having nothing, yet possessing it all, enjoying it all. The earth is theirs to enjoy, the meek. The meek person is not so preoccupied with where they are in the hierarchy, whether they're winning or losing. So they are freed to enjoy all that the earth has to offer. You know, a man who is not meek or a woman who is not meek, it's like there's an invisible scoreboard above their head all the time. And they're always winning or they're always losing, and they've got to push to ensure they're out ahead of the other person. A meek person is capable of restraint, and a meek person is positioned to enjoy all the kindnesses of God because you do not have to be first. You do not have to come out on top. It is not saying too much to say for the meek man or woman, the earth is theirs. The meek are blessed, and the earth is theirs to enjoy. So, we've considered the principle explained and those three subpoints after that. Now, let's consider now meekness illustrated. Really, you might say demonstrated. Where is this meekness principle most clearly seen? And I think we all know it, and let's just go ahead and acknowledge it on the Lord's Day. We see it in Jesus. We have experienced it in Jesus. This meekness, this strength under control, never more clearly seen than in the person of Christ. So the concept of meekness is not foreign to anyone who has encountered Christ in his mercy. He is the one who was able to say, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down on myself. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to raise it up. Does that sound like weakness to you? That sounds like strength under control. And our Lord was meek. Incidentally, it's probably worth remembering, church, that our presence here on this day is a reflection of God's restraint. If you just reflect back on where your mind has gone in the last 4 or 5 days, things that have come out of your mouth, activities, things you've taken in, the fact that you are not now enduring unabated wrath is an expression of God's own restraint. So this is not a foreign concept to those who are in Christ. The topic is meekness. We have to go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, don't we? And 29. If we're talking about meekness, and I'm hesitant to, given my verbal slip a moment ago, or a few weeks ago, but we'll say it. Come to me. Hear, hear. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am, same Greek word, gentle. I am meek and lowly at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Church, it is good news that our Savior is meek toward us. That makes us eager to turn to Him. It makes us eager to return to Him. You say, hang on, Ronnie. You know Jesus cleansed the temple. I know He cleansed the temple. And I know that a faithful understanding of who Jesus is recognizes and reveres a Christ who is capable of indignation. But I also know there's a tendency, I've seen it, I've experienced it, to justify our prickliness by taking two instances from the New Testament and building an entire Christology around it. As if the only thing Jesus did for 3 years of ministry is going around knocking tables over. It is a fact of who He is, but it is not all He is. Luke 18, they were bringing the babies to Him, the infants to Him, and He would take them up in His arms. Would you have loved to have seen that, the Lord Jesus? When His disciples saw Him, He rebuked them and said, Jesus speaking to them, let the children come to me and do not forbid them. For such is the kingdom of heaven. How very tender He was. How patient He was with Simon, even under his shame and failure. Satan has desired to have you as sift you as wheat, Simon. But I prayed for you. He was drawn to the suffering. We've seen that earlier in this book. The afflicted, the hurting, His tenderness toward the penitent. Ours is a Savior who would not quench the smoking flax or crush the bruised reed. I think it's probably most visible and most apparent in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 26. And I may not be alive in Matthew 26, so could you just jump over there with me at the pace we're going? Matthew 26, beginning with verse 50. This is Jesus, or Matthew's account of Christ at Gethsemane in the moments leading up to His arrest. You remember, Jesus said to Judas, this is interesting. He called him friend. That sounds like a meek man, doesn't it? Friend, do what you came to do. And they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized Him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword. By the way, Matthew's just sweet, isn't he? Because Matthew's saying, you know, it's just one of those guys. John's over here going, no, it's Peter. Yeah. It was just one of them. Grabbed his. One of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. By the way, do you think he was going for his ear? He was going for his head, wasn't he? Just didn't aim right. But Jesus said to him, Peter, son, put away your sword. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And do you not think that I could appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? Do you know that our Lord was never more in control than he was at Calvary? At any point, enough. At any point, enough. This is not a weak man. This is a man whose strength is under control. And friend, if you are in Christ, then you have been united to the very embodiment of meekness and indwelt by the Spirit of peace. You are resourced to live this kind of life. This is what he is making us, which means that forbearance is an option for the meek. It's not done perfectly, not done perfectly. There are points when the flesh wins. But if gentleness, I want you to get this now, if gentleness is simply not a value in your world, if you would say, look, I've embraced a hard posture, I'm a harsh person, that's who I am, that's who I will always be, I think we have to say it's doubtful, highly doubtful, that you have encountered the gentle Christ. We've considered what it means. We've looked at Christ as the perfect example of this ideal. How might we apply it? Let me just make a few applications and then we'll close out our time today. You say, Ronnie, I'm convinced this is the life I want. I want to live this way. How might we apply it? What actual change might we anticipate and how might I pursue it? First, I would urge you to remember that what we are considering today was meant to be acted on. And if that seems a little elementary, I might challenge you to reconsider that. What we are talking about today is not just an interesting thing to discuss. This was meant to be acted on. So the first application is a simple call to humility and just ask, are my passions, are my irritations, are my fleshly impulses, have they come in under the rule of the King? Am I under his rule? The things I say, the way I operate, the way I interact, the way I speak to my kids, the way I talk to my wife or my husband, colleagues. This was meant to be acted on. I think one of the things that would be unfortunate coming out of this service would be for you to meet me on the way out and say, you know, Ronnie, you gave me something to think about today. I should probably think about that. If I may, you don't need to think about it. You don't. So I gotta go see what Piper has to say about it. Maybe I should listen to Begg. What does he preach on this text? And it's not different. It's not different. You know what I'm going to do, Ryan? I'm going to take this verse, I'm going to write it out in calligraphy. And then I'm going to post it on the internet. Can I just offer a modest proposal? Maybe your next obedience is repentance. Maybe the right response is to submit and obey the King. Maybe the best thing to say is, you know what, Ronnie, I have to just acknowledge sometimes I let my passions steer the whole ship, and I need to bring that back under the rule of the King. I am ruled at points by irritation and self-interest. My response today is simply to submit and obey. It's just coming in under the rule of the King. I am, like many of you, I am the oldest kid in our family. In the family I grew up in, I'm the oldest of the children, which means I had to do everything. And mow the grass, wash the dishes, slop the hogs, balance checkbook, manage my parents' portfolio and investment properties. And this freed up my brother and sister to sleep and play with the dog. And so, but if my mother gave a more legitimate instruction and said, Ryan, hey, before I get home, I've used illustration like this before. You got to wash the dishes. And she comes home, the dishes aren't done. You know that this was meant to be applied. It would not be impressive to my mom if I said, well, Mom, it's not like I ignored you. I have hidden your words in my heart. And they have been my meditation all the day. I made up a little song about it, and I've sung it to myself all through washing dishes. It's not real until it's applied. So it may be that the next response for you is submission and obedience. Just simply saying, my passions need to come in under the rule of the King. It's not real till it's applied. You know that at the end of chapter 7, Jesus will press humble application of this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to close with a call to act on what you have been told. Such an abrupt ending to the sermon, if you've seen it at the end of chapter 7. It ends with a story of two home builders. You know that. One wise and one foolish. The wise man built his house up on the rock, and the rains came down, and the floods came up. The point is, the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on each house, and the house of the wise stood, and the house of the foolish fell. Now, who are the wise in Jesus' story? He tells us. Chapter 7, verse 24. Those who hear these words of mine and do them. And who are the foolish in his story? Those who hear these sayings of mine and do not do them. So can I just remind you, this is meant to be acted on. This is meant to be applied. This is meant to be responded to. Why do I jump to the end of Jesus' sermon to make this point that we were meant to do something with this message? So again, my modest proposal, consider how God might work this particular grace in your life throughout the week. Number two, monitor what occupies your mind. The second application. Monitor what occupies your mind. A thought, when it is conceived, will inevitably shape behavior. So practically, this means I have to govern what fills my mind. It means being wise about your discretionary relationships and what fills your ears. And in our day, this does not just mean physical relationships, neighbors, friends, and so forth. I mean everything that comes into your ears. Literally, you can stick things in your ears and people will pipe things. They're doing it all. There are all kinds of options. And you'll just pipe it into. You gotta be guarded and careful because there's a lot of nonsense out there. So be wise about your discretionary relationships and what fills your ears. If the primary voices in your life cannot be credibly described as meek, then you feed on that to your own peril. So where do you get that, Ronnie? Proverbs 22, 24, and 25. Make no friendship with an angry man, nor go with the wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. You're going to end up talking like that. You're going to end up displaying that same disposition. So guard and monitor what occupies your mind. Number three, application number three. This is so simple. Just aim this grace everywhere. Aim it everywhere. Every encounter. Strangers and those very dear to you should know you as a person who is not governed by their impulses, but are modeling a kind of meekness in every sphere that you occupy. And you could just start writing it in the margin of your bulletin, all those people, in your home. Oh, in your home. Meekness. Among your friends. Among your church family. Online. In your community. You take this grace of meekness, this principle of meekness, and you just aim it everywhere. Next application. In your application of meekness, prioritize the tongue. Prioritize the tongue. Ungoverned anger generally shows up first in out-of-control speech. Just words that have not been restrained and governed and careful. The old preachers used to say we should view our teeth like sentries, like a soldier, an armed soldier, to keep in what, or to keep out what ought not come in, and to keep in what ought not come out. And there's some things that ought not be said. Let no corrupting talk proceed out of your mouth, Paul told Ephesians 4. Let no corrupting talk proceed out of your mouth, only that thing which is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it might minister grace to the hearers. There ought to be something about the way you use your words that ministers grace. That's an evidence of meekness. Prioritize the tongue. In your application of meekness, prioritize the tongue. Or in our day, 2024, maybe your thumbs. But whatever you do to communicate, let it evidence submission to the King. James uses the same imagery, I love this, the same imagery that we referred to earlier to describe meekness, that of a restrained and broken horse. He said, we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us. You know what he's telling us? Can we just make this really simple? Best thing you can do with your mouth is to bridle it, is to bring it under control. So in your application of meekness, prioritize your speech. Next, if you want to be meek, live in the Psalms. I want this to be really practical. I would love to preach an entire sermon on just this topic. If you want to be meek, live in the Psalms. I mean, read them, pray them, meditate on them, memorize them, sing them. You could put together a whole playlist this afternoon on Spotify, nothing but Psalms. Just allow that to fill your mind. You say, Ronnie, what connection does a reflection on the Psalms have to do with meekness? Well, if you've read the Psalms, you know. John Calvin referred to the Psalms as the anatomy of the soul. So those of you in the medical field, when you studied anatomy, that thick book, it's an anatomy of the soul. You can hardly raise a passion that is not in some way spoken to in the Psalms. And it seems that so much of the Psalms is David primarily quieting his restless, insubordinate heart. This is David taming his restless spirit. So you can read it and pray it and memorize it and meditate it and sing it. But I would say I can't think of a better means to influence meekness, taming our agitated hearts by life in the Psalms. And as we bring all of these volatile impulses under the lordship of Jesus Christ, let me finally urge you to cultivate meekness by cultivating trust in God. Really, meekness is a trust discussion. Meekness is a trust discussion. The fight is always the fight of faith. The fight is always the disciplined response of belief in God. You'll want to know, and we'll not look at it, you can study it on your own. You want to know that Jesus is pulling this language from the Psalms. This beatitude, the third beatitude. He's pulling it directly from Psalm 37, verse 11. And in the context, this is David wrestling with the prosperity of the wicked. People who are decidedly not meek. What is it that is troubling David's anxious heart? How come the wicked keep prospering? You know what his prayer was? I'll not go through all of it. I just give you the context. You know what he's saying? Don't fret because of evildoers. Trust in the Lord and do good. You just be faithful. Befriend faithfulness, the text will say. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your ways to the Lord. Be still. Wait patiently for him. Refrain from anger. That's what Psalm 37 says. This whole succession of commands is centered on trusting the Lord. And it's right in that context that David writes, "The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." To live as we've been describing only makes sense where there is a deep certainty that in this world there is a wise and trustworthy judge, and in time he will set it all right. So I do not have to jockey to the top of the heap. I do not have to set things right. I do not have to shout down my opponent. In fact, I don't have to shout to be heard. I am received as a beloved son or daughter. And the meek are those people who are so at home with the grace that they have been given that they don't have to fight and wrangle for more. They don't have to push to the front of the line. This church, this is the blessed state. Knowing that we cannot be harmed in any ultimate sense, from that place, we are free from a place of trust just to say, all of that I release to the Lord. And if you are outside of Christ, my meek Jesus will receive you today. So come. Father, grant this. Grant what you've commanded, and then command whatever you will. Lord, we are ready, eager even, to be contradicted, and in many ways this text has challenged us. And so I pray that there would be a due and appropriate submission to the law of God. We would acknowledge you as our King and bring all that we have to you and submit it fully and finally to your good rule. You are trustworthy and you have always been good. The fact that we can speak to you now with such confidence, such freedom, is evidence that you have withheld your anger, or rather redirected your anger, so that our posture towards you is one of favor. So we exalt you for your mercy and desire to live that way. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.